Now again, we're very glad to see all who are present. We make you very heartily welcome again in the Lord's name, local believers and some from other parts. We appreciate one and all being present and thank you very much for making the effort to be here. Tomorrow night brings the present little series to a conclusion, and if you're free and able, we'll be glad to have you on that occasion as well, Lord willing. Now, just a couple of readings tonight from, first of all, from chapter 7, the Epistle to the Hebrews, and chapter 7. And we'll read verse 26, Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 26. Maybe just go back to verse 23 for a little connection. They truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Now, back a page or two to chapter 4. Chapter 4 and verse 12. It's verse 12 that I want, but we'll maybe read the little paragraph to the end of the chapter. Verse 12 of Hebrews 4. For the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now that's all that we'll read tonight. Shorter readings. You'll maybe get out early. That will be a bonus, and we'll see how we get on. I'll try and move as quickly as I can, for I've transgressed a little bit on your time on some of these other nights. We've read some of these passages before, and I'm doing my best just to try and keep each meeting fairly self-contained, that if any can't be at other meetings, at least you'll get some benefit from the unit of a single meeting. So there's a bit of overlap in one thing or another as we try and highlight some of these themes. I think I noticed somewhere posted today on my way through that this is World Book Day. I don't know who invents these days, but anyway, it's been dubbed, as far as the UK is concerned, the World Book Day. And the world is full of books, billions of them, right across the line of history. There are not many books that are world books. Books are usually linked to a culture, suitable for people maybe that live in a specific country. Books have a shelf life, maybe only have two or three editions that go through just a few years. So they come and go and they disappear. And most of the books of men are limited both in time and in teaching and in territory. This is the world book. This great volume that we handle so frequently in our meetings, in a full real sense, it is the world book. There were believers 1,000 years ago reading this book, and they were finding it just as relevant as we find it in 2014. Martin Luther was reading it in 2024. Martin Luther was reading this book in 1524. It touched his heart. It transformed Europe. And the book is still the same. It's the same book that touches people in Australia, in Asia, in the Americas, in Africa. It's the world book. Doesn't matter about the country you live in. It doesn't matter about the culture that you encounter. It touches every arena and every area. It touches every age group. It's the world book. It's good for teenagers. Teenagers need guidance. The teenage years are, it's a very difficult phase of the development of a human being. Growing up into, through adolescence into adulthood, teens and 20s. It's good for that, gives guidance. It gives ballast and stability to the middle years of life. Parents with family life, men involved in business life. This is the book that gives a blueprint for the ethics of middle life. It's good for those in the senior years, the twilight years. Some here tonight, and you experience the loneliness of widowhood. And if you didn't have the promises of the Bible to turn to, you would find your heart at times overwhelmed and crushed with sorrow. So I say again, it's the world book for all ages of time, for all ages of life, for all areas and for all arenas, and it will never be exhausted. When we come to read the scriptures, because as you know, it's the Bible is really a library of books. And not only do we have the versatility of this book. In fact, it's in this very epistle to the Hebrews that we get that beautiful expression, in the volume of the book, it is written. There's something, there's a caption for a year's preaching. In the volume of the book, it is written. And the scribes have put on paper the script of divine revelation. And we appreciate the volume, the library of this great volume. And we appreciate its versatility. And we appreciate its value. And we appreciate its variety. There's so many different books, and books of gospel, books of prophecy, books of history, books of poetry, books of doctrine, books of apocalyptic. All of this incorporated within this single volume. I always think it's useful when you come to one of these major books in the Bible to ask the question, if we didn't have this book in the Bible, what would we lose? Younger believers, when you're approaching a significant book, a larger book, ask that question and ask it rigorously. And when you get the answer to that question for a specific book, it will help you to see where that particular piece slots in to the larger picture. If we didn't have the Epistle to the Hebrews, what would we lose? You say you'd lose a lot of headaches. Well, difficulties of interpretation, to be sure, there are a few of them, and I'm trying to tiptoe around them as best I can and touch them very little in these few nights. It's the only book in the New Testament that refers to the Lord Jesus as a priest. If we did not have that, how much would we have lost? Was it last night or some of those nights I was quoting that famous hymn from the good lady in County Tyrone? Before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea, a great high priest. A triple expression lifted entirely out of Hebrews 4. A great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. When I be reading the writings of the Apostle Paul, I'll never hear read about Christ as priest. He'll tell me Christ is head. That's a great truth in itself. The head with all the resources, giving direction and support and counsel to the whole body. So Paul tells me of Christ as head with his inexhaustible resources. When I'm reading John, John will tell me Christ is the Word. Paul will not tell me that. And he's not only the head with the great resources. He's the Word, the final statement with the ultimate revelation. When I'm reading Peter, Peter tells me he's the Lamb. Paul never refers to him as the Lamb. But Peter does. Hebrews never refers to him as the Lamb, even though it's saturated with Old Testament typology. Just Peter. And so he's the head with his great resources, the Word with his great revelation in the writings of John. He's the Lamb in Peter with his wonderful redemption. And he's the priest in Hebrews with a perfect representation. On his hands, our names are graven, as Mr. Chapman put it in his beautiful hymn. On his shoulders we are borne by our God beloved in Jesus. We should love him in return. Do you see how it takes the whole of the New Testament to give us a rounded picture of the fadeless glories and the various roles of the Lord Jesus? And here I say we have him as great High Priest. He's priest because that's his role. That's what a priest does. He puts men in touch with God. And it's through him he's able to save. We read the verse, I think, tonight. He's able to save unto the uttermost them that come to God. Through him. How could we ever enjoy a righteous relationship with God and constant access to God were it not for him? So when he's priest, his role is to bring us into touch with God. He's not only priest, he's high priest. High priest. That's his residence and his representation. He carries the representation in the highest arena, right before the very face of God. And he's great high priest. That's his riches. He's a great priest over the house of God. That's what Aaron, as you know, was never called. And we appreciate. We appreciate the value of the Epistle to the Hebrews for just opening up to our minds the wonder of this glorious truth. And we've been singing ever since with Mr. Watts, Jesus in thee, our eyes behold a thousand glories more than the rich gems and precious gold, the sun of Aaron War. So it's a valuable book that way. In fact, there is a section here, we didn't read it and we'll not have time to read it in these few nights, but in chapter 8 of this epistle, we have the longest quotation from the Old Testament that we find in the New Testament. The New Testament is peppered with Old Testament quotations, maybe a verse, maybe a couple of verses. But you get quite a section of 5 or 6 verses in Hebrews chapter 8, and that's the longest quotation from an Old Testament book, from the prophecy of Jeremiah, if you please. Jeremiah chapter 31. You say, I don't know much about Jeremiah. This is a hard book. It's a hard book. It's very wearisome. It's very negative. And you go through the Jeremiah and all those lamentations of Jeremiah and all those heavy addresses and denunciations of Jeremiah. You say, to tell you the truth, if we didn't have Jeremiah, I don't think we'd lose much. Are you sure? Are you sure? What is the perennial value of the great book of Jeremiah? It's the only book of the Old Testament that speaks about the new covenant. So if we didn't have Jeremiah, Ezekiel and Isaiah will talk about the everlasting covenant. But Jeremiah is the Old Testament author that tells us it's a new covenant that is coming. Tells us about the blessings of that covenant. When we get to the New Testament, the Lord Jesus institutes the supper and he takes the cup of the covenant. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. That brings it a bit closer. Not only did Jeremiah speak about the new covenant, but Jesus spoke about the new covenant. And he told us something about it that Jeremiah didn't tell us. Jeremiah told us about the blessings. The Lord Jesus told us about the basis. He said, it's my blood. Imagine standing there, instituting the supper, holding the cup, which was the symbol of that new covenant in all its rich blessing, and telling those men and telling us that it'll take the shedding of my blood to inaugurate a covenant like this that's altogether on a new footing. When you get to these letters, into the new letters of the New Testament, it's not the blessings of the new covenant, and it's not the basis of the new covenant, it's the beneficiaries of the new covenant. Aren't we glad, dear Christians, that we are part of a covenant? We are those who have benefited from a covenant that has been established in the death of Christ. And one of the great blessings of that covenant is, as we emphasized last night, their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. Israel will benefit from it in a future day as a repentant and restored nation. We are already in the enjoyment of these rich and rare blessings. And thank God we have it all. So that in the Epistle to the Hebrews, where you can see that we have a number of avenues that are reaching out in different directions. An interesting thing, just when I'm speaking about that, and this will bring me closer to what I specifically want to mention quite briefly tonight. You say, if the Lord Jesus is described in Hebrews as the high priest, how are we described? Well, you say, sure, that's simple. If he's the high priest, we'll be priests. Sure, anybody would know that. Aaron was the high priest, and his sons were priests. The link to him. So if Christ is seen in Hebrews as the high priest, it's a foregone conclusion that we're seen as priests. No. I've always been surprised at that. Never once in Hebrews are believers described as priests. In fact, it takes Peter to do that, but that's another story for another time and another night. You say, how are we looked upon then in this particular letter? We are seen in this letter as pilgrims. That's why there's so much in the Epistle to the Hebrews about going through the wilderness and heading on to the better land. Many people have heard people ask and even discuss quite a bit at times, why? Why in the Epistle to the Hebrews does it never mention the temple? Talks all about the tabernacle. Sure, the tabernacle had been centuries before that. The tabernacle was away, an antique of ancient history. It was the temple in Jerusalem that was the big problem to these people. And why does the writer never once speak about the temple? Just for the reason that I've said. He's not thinking about the city. He's thinking about the wilderness. And in that ancient times, the tabernacle was erected in the wilderness. And as they went through the wilderness, in connection with that tabernacle in the wilderness, Aaron was initiated as the high priest. And as they went through that wilderness as pilgrims, they had a priest with a sacrifice and with a sanctuary. And that was all calculated by God to take them safely to the other land. You know, dear Christians, we are pilgrims here. It simplifies life greatly for the child of God when we realize that we're just pilgrims. We're pilgrims in the wilderness. Our dwelling is a camp. Created things, though pleasant, they now bear to us death's stamp. We're not settlers, you know. If you start to think of yourself as a settler, you'll want to dig down as deep as you can and become as big in this world as it's possible to become. But we are not settlers. We do our business. We do our work. We do it industriously. We do all those things. But every time that you meet a child of God, there's a glint of glory in his eye. There's a faraway look in his countenance. And he's always, you get the impression that he's traveling through. And he doesn't want to settle. And he doesn't want to stay. And he's not even a sightseer. He belongs to another land. And this world to him is not the colorful place that it is to the man of the world. The man of the world thinks this world is brilliant. And its pleasures and its sports and its money and its business and its great things. He thinks, oh, it's just fantastic. But a Christian, that just all appears to the child of God as a wilderness. The cords that bound my heart to earth, as again Mr. Chapman wrote, they were loosed by Jesus' hand. Before his cross, I now am left a pilgrim in the land. And the world that is around us, this big structured society, is the very society that put your Lord and mine upon the cross. And dear Christians, if it didn't have any place for him, it doesn't really have any place for us, that is, if we are like him. But thank God, like him as well, we are heading to a better zone. We're going to the glory zone. And we're just, you say, but it's tough, it's tough. Yes, it's tough, surely it's tough. It's tough. It's a wilderness. It's a wilderness. Whether you're in business, whether you're at college, whether at university, whether you're bringing up a little family, this old wilderness through which we pass that bears the stamp of the blood of Christ, it'll be tough. It has shed the blood of the one who is the bridegroom of our souls. So we can expect it'll be a struggle to get through. You say, how will we ever make it? If we're not, we're just pilgrims going on. What will support us? And well, you'll need two things. You'll need the Savior and you'll need the Scriptures. And with those two, you'll make it. So we needn't get stuck. And we needn't get downcast, and we needn't become discouraged, and we needn't become daunted. We have supplies, and that's what Hebrews is about. The pilgrims that are passing through to the better land, they already have a priest who has arrived. And he's sending down to them all the supplies that they need to carry them home to where he has already gone. That's the point of Hebrews. You say, I don't know, it's still not so easy. Well, I know it's not easy. And we have great descriptives. We're talking these other nights about, what was it, comparatives. Comparatives in the language of Hebrews. And we spoke about some of those possessives or genitives, if you like, those captain of salvation. So on and so forth, the author and finisher of faith. And we spoke last night about the great negatives, the nevers and the nots and the no mores of Hebrews, and on it goes. Tonight I want to speak about some of its, I was going to use the word adjectives, but that's not strictly correct, for I'll not be any more technical about it. We'll just use the word descriptives. And I've read two verses tonight that I want to emphasize. And the two verses are alike in this. One of them gives us five descriptives of the Savior. The other one gives us five descriptives of the Scriptures. And with the Savior plus the Scriptures, we'll make it. We'll make it. We're well furnished and we're well fitted. We're well provided for. God hasn't turned this world into a wilderness and told us, look, boys, get through as best you can. If God has turned this world into a wilderness for us and made us strangers in it, he has given us the equipment to guide us and to guard us and to goad us on our way safe home to glory. Now, as far as the Savior is concerned, I'll just mention them. He says, such a priest. He says, this is just the kind of priest that we needed. He says, any less wouldn't have been just enough. But such, this is quality. He says, we have a quality priest, such a high priest who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and he's higher than the heavens. He says, you're all right, you'll get through. For he says, representing you and supplying you is a priest of superlative excellence. And the five great descriptives are just meant to implant in the mind of these believers and of us just the trustworthiness and the total worthiness of this great priest. Then he says the scriptures. He says the word of God is, it's quick, it's powerful, it's sharp, it's piercing, and it's discerning. He says you'll get through, provided you use this book. He said you don't need to collapse on the wilderness. You don't need to faint on the way. You don't need to give up or turn back or turn off. He says keep pressing on. For he said, there's a Savior who can strengthen you. And he said, there's a scripture that can search you. And maybe I should say, a scripture that can slice you. You know, the Bible's a very cutting book. The Bible has cut me to pieces sometimes. It can just slice. The Bible does that. You say it's a bit rough. Well, that's how you get through. That's how you get through. And if we don't allow ourselves to be exposed to the sharp edge, you see the point? There's a sympathetic priest and there's a sharp book. And I need both. I need to allow my heart to be searched and sliced by the sharp edge of the book. That can hurt me. And then there's the sympathetic priest who can heal me and can help me. And it'll take both just to see us safe through. Well, maybe I'll say a little and leave you to explore these five descriptives for each of these great institutions. We have already thought about the ability of the Lord Jesus. He's able to save. And in chapter 7 we read it. He's able to sympathize. He's able to succor. And oh, thank God, we have a Christ, and his ability is beyond question. His availability is beyond question. He says, as often as you need him, he says, you're welcome to come to the throne of grace. And he says, you'll never find the line blocked. You know, we all have to use them. But boys, I detest these answering machines. I don't like to get an answering machine. Call back later. Or the person you're trying to contact is engaged. That has never happened to you once. And even though at the very moment when you cried out in need and touched the everlasting throne, there might have been across the world a million other believers crying out at that very same split second, every one of them had immediate access to the throne of grace. Thank God for the ability of the priest who sits there, and thank God for his availability, and thank God for his durability. He says he'll always be there. He ever liveth. We've covered all that last night, or at least covered some of it. He is a non-transferable priesthood. He never will hand over the office. God has sworn to him. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Remember that great quotation? He says, the Lord has sworn and will not repent. You say, well, God put Aaron in place. God put Aaron in place, and then he changed his mind to go back to Melchizedek. Maybe he'll change his mind again. No, he says he's not. He says he has sworn and he will not repent. Thou art a priest forever. He says this order of Melchizedek, it will never be revised or replaced or reversed. He says those priests of Aaron, they were never put in with an oath. They were put in with a ceremony. But he says God has installed his son with an oath and with the oracle of deity. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And dear Christians, right down the line of history and right into eternity, he'll just be there the same. His durability never, never changed. What about his suitability? Not just his ability, his availability and his durability and his just compatibility. He's like us, one of us, and so on. I don't want to delay any further. What about, he says, he's absolutely suitable. For he says, everything that we don't have, he says, we just find it in him. He said, he's holy. He's harmless. He's undefiled. He's separate from sinners. He's higher than the heavens. He says, that's more than we need. That's more than we need. And he says, that's all we need. He's holy. Well, we're not really holy. Sure, we're not, dear Christians. That word holy is a word that means, not the word for as in the Holy Spirit or anything like that. It's a word that means someone that always discharges his duty and does it without default. He's holy. He says you couldn't point a finger in the great office and responsibilities that he has as high priest. He says you couldn't point a finger at any lapse. He's absolutely holy. You could point fingers at me. I don't always fulfill my duty. I don't always discharge my responsibility. Maybe you do, but I don't. And as I make my way through the wilderness, and there are lapses, and there are failures, and there are gaps, I'll tell you, dear Christian, I'm glad that upon the throne of heaven, there's a Christ who represents me, and there's no failure in him. There's no gap. There's no default. And God doesn't look on me and say, Gilliland's a bit of a dropout. God looks on him. Such an high priest becometh us who is holy. And with absolute piety, he carries out all his functions. And he does. And he said he's harmless. He's harmless. That's another one of those negative words, actually. The word harmless, it means there's no mixture. There's no mixture of malice or guile, or any evil. It's akakos in Greek. Kakos means evil or guile, and a means none. There's no mixture in him. He not only is holy in the sense that he discharges all his duties without a single flaw, but in his whole motives, in his whole character, nothing. It's the nearest I could get in my mind is that flower. Remember that flower away back? The silken softness of that fine flower that just trickled through the priest's fingers. Nothing lumpy, nothing clumpy, nothing bitty, nothing rough, nothing rugged. Just consistently the same. Smooth in the good sense of being smooth. You know, I'm a bit of a mixture. Sometimes more mixed than others. Bits of things mixed in my motives and in my perception of things and in my attitudes. Bits of pride and jealousy and bitterness. I'm just a muddle. I'm just a muddle. And there can be guile and hypocrisy and lurking evil just somewhere here, right in the, it's not the consistency and there's not the evenness. And there's not the plainness and the absolute transparency, just that there could be. God says, but I'll tell you, do you see upon the throne? There's a Savior that represents you. And he says, there's no mixture in him. He says, there's nothing doubtful or shadowy And there's nothing less than 100% perfection. Not only his piety and his perfection, he's holy, he's heart, he's undefiled. Oh. I can't live a day without becoming defiled. I can't go down the street hardly. I can hardly switch on the internet. I can hardly watch the news. It used to be people who wouldn't even listen to the news. Now we're all watching it. So I don't know what has happened. Times move, times change, and so do we. I can hardly even watch the news. And some of the old muddy water splashes onto your soul and onto your mind. And you have bother enough getting rid of it because you're defiled and you feel yourself to be a bit unclean and contaminated. He says, upon the throne, there's a Savior and he's absolutely pure and perfect. And he said he's totally unpolluted, untarnished, untouched, untainted. He said the things that splash onto us and leave us a little bit less than we would like to be, he said they never touch him. Oh, I tell you, dear Christians, isn't it great to have a priest? He says, such an high priest becomes us. He said, everything that we need, he has it there in his fivefold fullness. He says he's separate from sinners. I can't keep separate from sinners. I'm in touch with sinners every day. Every time I go into a shop to do business, most times as far as I know, I'm in touch doing business with people. I go down the street, if I stop to get diesel or petrol in the car or whatever it is, wherever, just we're in the middle of sinners. And we're in the middle of a sinful society and we can't migrate out of this world. We'll be here as long as the Lord leaves us here. Stuck here, and we're going through a world that's very polluted, and the language and all the things, you know, it's just all there, and we're in constant contact with things that are spiritually there's a Savior tonight represents us, and he has moved out of this sphere altogether. He says there was a day that he was as close to sinners as you would ever want to be. He said he hung between two sinners in his death at Calvary. But he said, since then, God has taken away to another sphere where he's completely separate. And his position separate, now in heaven, separated, as Mr. Darby has, separated from sinners. But we have to stay. But thank God we have one who represents us in the region of everlasting light, where a shadow never falls and where a sinner never appears. He's just there. You say, well, it's good that he's there in another world. It's a big world, that big world up there. Whereabouts is he in that great world? Has he just got in at the edge through the front gate or the bottom gate, so to speak? You know, I'm speaking in spatial terms as we see it. Has he just got in through the gate and he's separated from sinners just inside it? No, he says, I'll tell you. He says, do you see that world that he's now in? He said, he's made higher than the heavens. He said, this priest that represents us, he said, he couldn't go higher. He has passed through the heavens. He's made higher than the heavens. And just to reinforce it, he'll tell them in a chapter or two, he has entered into heaven itself. Dear Christians, that is great. While we are just sitting here tonight as pilgrims in this hall, we have a priest, and he's sitting on heaven's highest throne. He has gone through the heavens of the sparrows, and gone beyond the heaven of the stars. And he has gone above the heaven of the spirits and the angels. And he has gone right into the heaven of God's eternal sanctuary. And our boots are still trailing on the sands of earth. And your footwear, the soles of your feet, are still pressing the streets of Ballymoney. the stuff. But while that happens and you're still here, thank God there's one who's higher than the heavens, right at God's right hand. That's how he says, everything you need, everything you need, and every weakness that you feel is more than matched in his fullness. Was that, didn't we sing that there in one of our hymns? Though great may be our dullness in thought and word and deed, we glory in the fullness of him who meets our need. Dear Christian, just revel. Just revel tonight in the perfect representation that you have in this excellent, exalted priest at God's right hand. Entirely, in fact, he says, of the things that we have spoken, gets to chapter 8 and verse 1, he uses this little expression again, such an high priest. He says, of the things that, he says, I've been talking about it now for 7 chapters. Whoever wrote this was a preacher anyway, I can tell you. Because he goes round the thing a time or two, and then he'll pause and he'll just hit it home. You can nearly hear him giving the platform a little bit of a knock. He says, all those things that I was talking about through chapter 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 6 and 7. And chapter 7 is the middle chapter of the epistle, the great chapter of Melchizedek priesthood. It's the fulcrum upon which the epistle swings. And when he gets to the end of chapter 7, he starts out chapter 8 like this. Of the things that we have spoken, he says, I've said a lot of things. He said, this is the bottom line. He says, this is the sum. He says, don't miss this. He says, we have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. I thought the sentence was never going to end. He's getting higher and higher and greater and fuller. And he said, we have him. He's there. He's there for us. He doesn't say there is. I love that. Loved it for years. If he said there is a priest right up there, that's as great. But he says, we have. You know, I could tell you tonight there is, what a wild guess, there is 60 billion in the Bank of England. Very nice. There is 60 billion. But if I turned around and said, I have 60 billion, well, I'll get plenty of handshakes at the door tonight. I'll be giving my hands all around because I have it. It's not just that it's there for me. I have it. That's it, dear Christians. It's not just that he's there, he's there for us. And we have. By the way, appreciate it or value it fully or not, it's not the point. And thank God. Thank God the exercise and the excellence and the effectiveness of his priesthood doesn't depend upon our appreciation of it. It goes on, even though I forget him and wander away, and there are days I'm as flat as a spiritual pancake, I'm as cold as a spiritual iceberg. But thank God his heart is always warm, and his intercession never weakens, never wearies, never wavers. That's just how suitable, the suitability of the Saviour in these five great descriptives. I've heard it, holy in his birth, harmless in his life, undefiled in his death, separate from sinners in his burial and his resurrection, made higher than the heavens in his ascension. I've heard that. I enjoy that. That's great, but that's not right. That's not what it's talking about. But don't, if you enjoy that, just you keep that and preach away at it, and everybody will grunt and nod their heads, and that's it. But it's not talking about different stages, that he was this, and then he became that, and then he became... Listen, until you see where he is now, as he is, he's all five at once. It's just the fullness. Well, you say, well, that's good. Now, that's very comforting. That's very comforting. And I think maybe I will make it. With a priest like that, I think I'll get through. So do I. I think you will. But you have to behave yourself. Don't be presumptuous. Don't take any risks. Because not only have you a Savior, you've got the Scriptures. And he says, God speaks. You notice that in the Epistle to the Hebrews, it doesn't speak about I refer to that one verse in the volume of the book, it is written. That's the only time in Hebrews, and it's covered with Old Testament quotations. That's the only time that you get that little expression, it is written. Paul, the Apostle Paul's at that all the time. It is written, it is written, it is written, it is written, it is written. Not Hebrews. Hebrews tells it's not written. God speaks. The Holy Ghost saith. The Holy Ghost witnesseth, or beareth witness. Then he gives you an Old Testament. It's not so much a word that is written. It's a voice. It's a voice that is speaking. And he says, I tell you what now. He says, you better sit up and listen. For he says, your preservation, your preservation. He says, you'll land, your glorification will be the result of that great priest. But he says, your preservation along the way will to a large extent depend upon how you listen to his voice and treat his word. And he says, it is the word of God. And I'm going to have to just abbreviate this rapidly and let you away. I honestly thought with a couple of verses you'd get out early. But it's amazing how deluded some people can be. And he says, now the word of God is quick, or living. You know the word means living. He says, this book, he says, it's not just print on paper. He says, this book, you've often read it, you've often been reading your Bible, and you're coming through it, and you're reading just a bit half-dozy, and you're reading just, you say, I have to read a chapter every day, you're supposed to do that, and be good. You don't have to read a chapter every day at all. There's days I don't read a chapter of my Bible. There's days I hardly read the Bible at all. But I'm thinking about it all the time. Isn't that, I'm not telling you to read reams of the Bible. But you can read, and there's just, a verse jumps off the page, just nails it. Because it's living. Oh, Martin Luther, he says, This book has a mouth that speaks to me. He says, this book has feet. It runs after me. And he said, it catches me. And he said, this book has hands. It takes hold of me. And it grips me. Isn't that what we can say about the Bible, dear Christ? That's why you do read it. And come to ministry meetings like this to hear it. We need it all. This is how you get through the wilderness without wandering, without collapsing. Expose your very breast to the living word. The word of God is living. And he said it's powerful. The word is the word that we get our word energy from. It is energetic. There are people living, they're not powerful. I've not been flippant about this, but you know there are dear folks all around the country tonight in hospitals. And we feel for, and they're living. They're living, but there's some of them could hardly lift a cup. They've no energy. There's no strength, no power, but they're living. But this book is not only living, it's powerful, it's energetic, it's dynamic. He says it can come with a thrust. Some of its teachings, its texts, can come with a thrust. He says it's sharp. He says sometimes it just slices. And I don't need to elaborate upon that, although I could. There are times the Word of God can cut you to the very quick. And just like a surgeon's scalpel, you can just slice out, make a wound, can leave a mark, can touch, the cells, the rogue cells of carnality and covetousness and lust and corruption in our hearts just slices right in. The Bible has a tremendous ability to get underneath your skin. God doesn't want to make us cosmetic Christians, polished from the outside. God wants to make us beautiful Christians as a result of Bible surgery from the inside. The Bible, I would say you could put it at the mouth of your Bible, at the start of your Bible, this is a very dangerous book, handle with care. dangerous to read the Bible, you know. You'll not get your own way after that. It'll tell you. And he says, not only is it living and powerful and sharp, he says, just slices through the air and slices through the skin. And then he says, it's piercing. Hasn't only a sharp edge, he says, it is a penetrating point. And he says, it just can go right in and shoo! Touches the very point. He says, this book doesn't only deal with generality. He says, this book touches specifics. I have been at a meetings in my life, and there were men preached, and they just touched. They touched something in my life as if someone had told them. And I'm absolutely sure that there was no human voice ever told them, but the Lord told them. And as those men preached, they touched on a very point in my life. And the man that preached didn't know a thing about it, but there it was. It penetrated into the joints and marrow. The heart of the bones, the marrow. This is layman's talk. This is non-medical here. The heart of the bones, the marrow, and the hinge of the bones. He says, this book can go, he says, it can get to the very framework of your psychology. To the very spiritual skeleton fabric. It's the bones that give us rigidity and make us firm that we're not wobbly jellyfish. He says, what this book does, he says, it'll touch the very joints and the marrow. He says, to make you a better person on the inside. And he says, it's a discerner. A critic is the word. Kritikos, the word we get our word critic from. He says, this book, it lives. It has power. It's sharp. It's piercing. And he said, it's also very critical. He says, it passes judgment on the thoughts and intents of the heart. He says, it'll touch you intellectually, thoughts. It'll touch you volitionally, your will. It'll touch you emotionally. He says, this is Bible psychology. He says, the Bible will take you apart inside. It'll make you think differently. It will make you wish differently. It will make you will differently. It will make you feel differently. He said, and when the Word of God acts upon you like that, he says, you listen to it. You listen to it. For he says, it'll all be for your pleasure. You say, like, sure, if it gives me a laceration like that, sure, I'll be left punctured. I'll just be left a bleeding mass of conviction. I'll just be left sliced and carved and quartered everywhere. And when I get feel the hurt of this searching book, say, what am I going to do? Well, he says, I'll tell you what to do. If he speaks to you and hurts you, he says, you come boldly to the throne of grace and speak to him. And he says, that'll heal you. He says, he speaks to you because he wants you to come back to him. And so within a couple of verses of speaking about his word to us, it speaks about our word to him. And that's it. You know, I'll just say this and stop. For example, this is all can be very airy fairy. Not terribly long ago, there was a lady, she's a younger lady, married lady now, and happily married and family, so on and so forth, Christian Man Assembly Fellowship. She told me, she says, David, there was a wee period in my life, she says, where after I was saved, and I think maybe a Christian boyfriend had let her down, which is quite a serious thing. And just maybe on an emotional rebound, she started to keep company with an unconverted young man, worked a fine young man he was, she said, very mannerly and upright and marked by integrity and so on, but he wasn't saved. So things were progressing on, and she had a wee bit of a conscience about it, but she really liked him. She really liked him. And she was trying to think, maybe this will maybe work out, trying to reason it out, and because I really like this fella, and I wouldn't like to lose him the way, you know the way it goes, it's all real life. She came to a meeting, unknown to her, or her situation, totally unknown to the brother, he spoke upon the dangers of the unequal yoke. And from the scripture, read the scripture. Whew. She says, that just got my emotions. Because I like this fella. She says, the word of God criticized my emotions. A critic of the heart. She said, I was trying to work this out and rationalize it and say it'll maybe be all right. She said, that meeting, the word of God not only criticized my emotions, it criticized my thinking. Thoughts were exposed. She said, as I sat in that meeting, she didn't go through all this in detail, but I could see exactly what happened. She said, as I sat in that meeting, it not only touched my emotions and challenged them, it not only adjusted my thinking, she said, it changed my plans. For she says, really deep down, my intention was to marry that boy. The thoughts, intents of the heart, mind, emotions, and will. And the book that touches our personality and keeps us right as pilgrims passing through is just the Word of God. I'll have to draw the line there. You've been very patient. You've been very good. But all I'll say, dear Christian, we're strangers in the wilderness. We're heading to a better land. It's a tough old world for us all. Thank God for such a Savior. Holy, harmless, undefiled, services higher than the heavens. Thank God for such a book as the Scriptures. Living, powerful, sharper, penetrating, and a critic. And with these two, we're well provided for the onward path. We'll pray. Our Father, we thank thee again for thy precious word, so wide-ranging, so far-reaching, penetrating so deeply into the nooks and crannies of our psychology and the hidden thoughts of our hearts, nothing left unexposed. We pray that thou wilt help us to benefit even from considering these matters. We thank thee again for the incarnate word, thy beloved Son. We thank thee for the inspired word, and fortified by both, we ask for grace to live for thy glory in a hostile world. Take us home safely as we bespeak safety on our journeys, and give to thee thanks. In the Lord Jesus' precious name. Amen. Now, just a verse of 572 till I go down to the door there. 572. More about Jesus would I know. More of his grace to others show, and so on. We'll only take verse 3. More about Jesus in his word. Holding communion with my Lord. Hearing his voice in every line. Making each faithful, saying mine. Verse 3, only 572, standing to sing to conclude. Thank you.